Our treasurer discovered an edition of Our City Churches by an anonymous author, 1876. And Anderson Hill in Bishopsgate it has as follows. This is a church of some renown. Its superstructure is said to be the oldest parish church in town by upwards of a century. The vicar here is Dr. Cox, a clergyman well known about, musical and orthodox, a gentleman with all no doubt. But our alas, we have to add another truth to story told. Attendance here is always bad, seldom 20 young and old. Well, the vicar then was Dr. Cox. Now it's rather different. We can't claim to be musical or gentleman, but we do try here at St. Helens to be orthodox. Let's see anything that I think, I hope, is in common with 1876. And here on Tuesdays, if you're new to us, all we're trying to do is to present what is the orthodox Christian faith, neither minus or plus, and make that real to life today. And we welcome you if you come here for the first time. Now, the chores of notices must come, if I may. First, to announce and turn to the back of our hymn sheet, where we're continuing our study in the believing Christian man. In Psalm 1, I apologized for using a different passage of the Bible, but I've become full up with Psalm 1, and I wanted to pass on to you some of the good things that are here. And the verse we're looking at today is verse 2. This is the second mark of the believing man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now that's pretty up to date, isn't it? Because meditation is in the air at the moment. And I think the rush hour commuter is probably seeing in many a station in London posters from the Guru and others offering meditation evening courses to give you a sense of peace and purpose in the middle of the hurly-burly of life. And perhaps we need to say, if we believe the Bible and are Christians, that the Bible has been talking about meditation for 2,000 years, and I believe has something far better and deeper and wider to offer than what is being offered now by those posters. Now, I'm going to come to this whole subject today of meditation and what verse 2 means, but first let me just fit it into its context if this is the first Tuesday you've come in October. We started by looking at the beginning of verse 1 and saw that this believing man is the truly happy man, and the reason was given in verse 3, that God has made him a strong tree planted in the world to bring forth fruit, which by which the Bible means character on the one hand and achievements on the other. That God has a destined character that he wants to produce in your personality of holiness, goodness, and he wants to do certain things through you in life, and that's the picture in verse 3, a most attractive picture. And I suggested that verses 1 and 2 contain the conditions of this kind of life. Actually, verses 1 and 2 describe very well Christian conversion. That word frightens some people. It simply means Christian turning, turning from one thing to another. And we discovered that Christian conversion is not turning from evil to good, but turning from the counsel of the wicked, from a society which draws us astray rather than the things it does, non-Christians, turning from making them our standard, not to good, but to God himself, Almighty God, revealed to us, as we see here by his word. And as I understand the job I have on a Tuesday, it is to convince you that by God's grace you may be converted. I use those two words very carefully. I'm here to convince God will convert or turn, or give you the grace to turn. We do not mean by this the three little letters that are the beginning of the word convert or convince. And those three little words or letters are very important today. We are not here on a Tuesday to con you. Now this may seem a strange thing to say. This weekend a book has been reviewed by William Sargent, one of the senior medics in Guy's, called The Mind Possessed. And about 15 years ago, he wrote a book called Battle for the Mind, which became very well known, in which he sought to explain all religious experience in terms of a brainwashing technique. Now, this new book that he's produced is an important one and has been reviewed at length in the British papers because he's done a great deal more field work. Let me read the last part of the review in one of the papers. Dr. Sargent describes how in tribal Africa these techniques are often the means of keeping the control in the hands of a few. He thinks Hitler successfully brought even, quote, intelligent Germans into intellectual or emotional subjection by his use of mass rallies, marching, martial oratory, and ceremony. And this, too, he says, is how the youth of the West, with its dancing to the, quote, repetitious beat of very simple music played at an almost intolerable volume, unquote, has helped create the permissive society and bring down in ruins the belief systems of their elders. And the reviewer finishes with these words. In the stressed society in which we live, and in a time when we are witnessing increasingly paradoxical behavior in ourselves and others, this is vital information. Now, I think that's right. I am quite unashamed and unafraid to say that Christian conversion is quite distinct from brainwashing. But I wouldn't be honest and truthful if I didn't say that there has come into the Christian church in this country something that seems often very like brainwashing. Listen again. The repetitious beat of very simple music played at an almost intolerable volume. Now, I have been to Christian meetings where the word Jesus, the sacred word name of Jesus, is used rather like a tom-tom drum. And the music increases and people go on saying this word until you get an intolerable climax of noise and excitement, often with physical gestures. This can be legitimate if kept severely disciplined and under the word of God, but it's going very close to the wind in the days in which we live. This, I'm told by reputable people who have been to the guru's services, is exactly what happens. You come after 2 hours of music and words, simple words repeated again and again, you come to a climax. There is often then a physical assault on the person's head, laying on of hands or poking in his face. And then comes the moment when, as William Sargent says, the slate is wiped clean and people will receive whatever they're told. Now, if you don't think this is a threat to our way of life, then I suggest that you go out of St. Helens today and you walk up to the right and you look on the hoarding around the Taylor Woodrow skyscraper on the left, our Bishopsgate. And there you'll see a poster that was placarded all over this area on Sunday night while our service of students was going on. One of them actually was on this hoarding, but was taken down by the builders on Monday morning. And I will leave you to look at that poster for yourself. But you will be horrified, I think, when you see the poster, to look at the bottom and find that it has been published by professing Christian young people, the children of God. And amongst those children of God, one or two young people that used to come in the 60s regularly to our services, one who was in Lloyd's. Now you will see, if you look at that poster, how far brainwashing can take people away from basic Christianity. Where the discipline of the church is gone, where the authority of the word of God is gone, where the respect for elders in the church and so on is gone, then you will find that the processes of conning take over. And you'll find many of these way-out, extreme Christian groups slipping away into it. I wanted to make that absolutely plain. I believe God has called me from this pulpit to warn people about many of these aspects of life today. We are not immune from these germs. Now come back to the psalm. It's all the more interesting to me to see that when we're to repent, that is to turn from what is evil and to turn to God, how are we to do it? We're to turn, says verse 2, to his law. His delight, as he turns, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. How do I turn to God? Now, I cannot have a direct experience of Almighty God. I cannot. No man, says the Apostle John, has ever seen God. The only begotten of the Father has made him known. The only begotten Son has made him known. No one has ever seen God. Jesus made him known. I can only know God through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Christ. Now Christ has returned to heaven. How do I know God today? God has made himself known to us today through the Word of God, explained and lived in the Church of God. So, I come to Christ through a friend talking to me about it, through seeing just a glimpse of the love of Christ in that friend's life, through hearing somebody take the Word of God that they have sweated to understand and explaining it to me, maybe at a lunch hour service in a city church. You see, it is mediated. It's not a hotline. I have to work at it. You have to think about it. It has to be seen through lips and through lives. And that is what is being said here. In other words, it is rational. In one of the most glorious statements in Holy Scripture, Paul says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. To be saved in the Bible is to come to a knowledge of the truth. It is not a sheer experience. It is to come to a knowledge of a body of truth concerning God, the world he made, our place in it, and supremely his Son, Jesus Christ. Rational means, according to the dictionary, sensible, sane, not foolish, absurd, or extreme. But wait. When I say that the Bible is rational and Christian faith is rational, I do not mean that it is rationalism. Rationalism has reigned in our society now for 70 years. It is the philosophy behind all that we hear on the public media, the television and the radio. It is that man can solve his problems by his own brain through scientific discovery, through technology. And I would like to say this morning that I believe that rationalism is clinical, calculating, cold, and clueless. And we have a generation of teenagers and young people in their 20s who've grown up with the assumption that further education would give them the key to life, and they now know that it won't. Did you know that every year 80,000 young people from the West, largely from North America and Great Britain, 80,000 young people, some of them children of families like these, wander through Kabul, one capital in Afghanistan. What must be going through other capitals? All of them vaguely looking for a clue to the meaning of life. Going to the mysterious Orient, you see, because they're tired of the humanistic, rationalistic West, with all the answers at the end of a fingertip and in a test tube. And they know very well it isn't. So when I say that the Christian faith is rational, I do not mean it is rationalism. It does not depend upon my thoughts. It depends upon God's thoughts. But I have to get to terms with God's thoughts and think about them. Did you know that at the moment, some of you do, because you've got sons and daughters at universities and colleges, we're in the middle of the second or third week of term. What a disillusionment. What an anticlimax for many. Why, they've gone along a corridor, if I may put it metaphorically, and they've got a glimpse for the first time of the senior common room. The door opened, they looked inside. What a disillusionment. Why, if the modern humanistic political viewpoint is right, all this further education, into which mystic secret they have been admitted by 16 A-levels, this would give them the clue to live. And so presumably the high priests who are smoking their pipes in the senior common room have got the secret, and presumably their families are happier and their children are more wholesome. But what do you find in the senior common room at East Anglia or anywhere else? Well, you find exactly the same packet of, which contains, of course, scoundrels and cynics, as anywhere else. I think some of us who realize that perfectly well don't realize what a shock it is, deep down. This isn't the answer. Now, does that mean I give up myself to cynicism? You will know that many older people, middle-aged people perhaps today, are giving themselves up to cynicism. They see that there's no answer. They can't answer the young people's questions. No, everybody's like this. And they look at the politicians and they see the trials for corruption and they say, well, that's just life. There's no word. There's no light in a dark path. Let's turn back to our psalm then and rejoice in what God has said. There is a hope. He's turned not to the law of men, not to the words of men, not to rationalism, but he's turned with his mind to the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And notice, this is not cold and calculating and clueless. This is a delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Isn't that lovely? That, I think, was one of the first authentic things that made me know that I was a Christian. The Bible had been intolerably dull to me, as it is, I think, to everybody by nature. Who would bother to take it up and read it? There it is in the shelf given by Aunt Matilda on confirmation day or whatever it is, and still its pages are pristine pure. And then we meet the living God through Jesus Christ. We're caught up into this marvelous Christian life, and we begin to find ourselves saying just what the psalmist said. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Oh, how I love thy law. Yes, those things that Gordon Scott read to us from the scriptures just now are what we feel from our hearts. We know how far we fall short of that law, and we know that that world of scripture is a world that we don't yet fully know and inhabit, but at last we've got food for the heart and soul and food for the mind. and we rejoice. Now, how does it help the Christian? Well, I want to turn to a New Testament verse, and if you've got your New Testament anywhere near, you may care to turn to. But don't worry if you haven't, because I'll read it out. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul is writing to Timothy in days of great stress, and he's talking to him about the Scriptures. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've known the sacred Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, verse 16. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Times of stress, what am I to do? How am I to keep my head? How is the church to maintain its witness? Well, says the Apostle Paul, go back to the Scriptures, meditate in them, make them your delight. And here is what John Stott says on that passage. I love these words, and I'd like to read them to you. The times of stress in which we seem to be living are very distressing. Sometimes one wonders if the world and the church have gone mad, so strange are their views, so lax their standards. Some Christians are swept from their moorings by the flood tide of sin and error. Others go into hiding as offering the best hope of survival. But neither of these is the Christian way. As for you, Paul says, stand firm. Never mind if the pressure to conform is very strong. Never mind if you're young, inexperienced, timid and weak. Never mind if you find yourself alone in your witness. You have followed my teaching so far, now continue in what you've come to believe. Let the word of God make you a man of God. I'd commend that humbly and affectionately to every young Christian man and girl in this congregation. Let the word of God make you a man or woman of God. That's what we need today in the church, isn't it? And in the world. But we shall never get that kind of Christian unless verse 2 is right. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, says somebody who's been coming to St. Helens fairly new, you keep jumping on to the Christian life and I haven't discovered it yet. How do I discover it? I'm going to suppose that there is in you a germ of desire to discover it. Let's go back to verse 1 and 2, and I'm going to speak just to you for a moment. Do you see verse 1 says there's a step of turning away from. Right, yes, you say, I know about that. I know that there is a cost to discipleship, that repentance is necessary. Now verse 2 says that he turns to the law of God. How does somebody who's not a Christian do that? Well, it's not really difficult at all. How do I establish a relationship with a human being? Well, of course, by talking to them. If I can't depend on their word, talk becomes impossible. We've discovered that with one or two of the lads that we're trying to help at this house in Harlesden. It wouldn't be too far to say that the good ship, the house at Harlesden, has been rocked by a number of storms in the last 3 weeks, as any member of the committee will tell you, and I think they're largely due to one fact, that we discovered again, as we've discovered so often in this work with Borstal boys, that many of these lads have been driven into a position, and by their own fault have come to a position, where they never tell the truth at all. Now, you know, it's quite alarming to try to establish communications and actually to do things, to run a household, if people never tell the truth. You find yourself rather like in a river trying to swim, and you're not very good, and you put your feet down to the bottom, as I do, to find a toe on the mud. It's not there. How do I make any progress? Now, what makes me a Christian is when I come to the Word of God, and I open it and begin to read, and I discover as I read that I can take God's word seriously. And I search for his promises, and I find a promise, and I lay hold of that promise, and I accept it at its face value. The Christian life does not start by you making promises to God. Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. That's not how you begin the Christian life, and thank God it isn't. It begins when God makes a promise to you. Let me give you one or two. A promise we're going to come to in November, a most gracious promise. When Christ, speaking to the individual, says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Knock at the door of your life. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him. There's a promise. I'll come into your life. And many further promises, if you open the door. Now, the only way to become a Christian is to take God's word at its face value. To take that promise, I will come in. Just as God went up to Abraham at the age of, what was he, 90 or 100, and said, I'm going to give you a child, and Abraham thought it was laughable, So there are so many people today, when I come to them with that verse and I say, Christ is knocking at your door today at this Tuesday service and wants to come into your life and make you a Christian man or woman, if you're honest, you say, well, that's just laughable. He could never change me. He can't do anything with me. But God did give a child to Abraham and Sarah, and God will give his son Jesus Christ to you and will, if I may put it like this, bring to birth within you things that you never knew were there at all, indeed which aren't there until God puts them there. The new life, the Holy Spirit, the love of Christ, the power of God. All these marvelous gifts, all in Christ, all outside the door. He promises to give them to those who ask. Here's another promise. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That promise said so many times in the Church of England every Sunday. I will give you rest. How many people take it at its face value? There's the very thing that this supreme con man, the young guru, with his Rolls Royce and mounds of ice cream and all the other deplorable adjuncts of his faith. You saw that. Did you see that notice outside one of the stations concerning him? God is alive and fat and living at Highgate. That's what the cynical young people feel about that kind of religion. And I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and his life and his authority, his death and resurrection. And he promises to give rest to those who come to him. And you'll never be happy until you do. Open the door and ask him to enter. Let's pray. We realize, Heavenly Father, that when we come to thy word, it is a word of authority. And as we ask thy Son, Jesus Christ, into our lives, we're asking one who's to be our Lord, to rule, to preside, to command. Help us to face that cost, even as we're quiet for this extra minute or two today. Give us the courage to face this new authority that presents itself before the door of our hearts, this new authority that knocks with ever-increasing urgency, the authority of Jesus Christ. And give some the courage today to throw open the door and to say, come in, Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that thou take what has been said today and use it to the health and happiness of many. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.